Just want to make one little prophetic declaration, I guess, as we were worshiping. The Lord just gave me the sense that we're coming into the sunlight. Coming into the sunlight. And just take that to heart. The Lord is bringing us into the sunlight. So, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Well, Lord, help us. Isn't it good when He answers prayer before you even get to pray it? I was thinking about that earlier. Several people had mentioned about those little guys out there missing and the search. And I was thinking, well, you know, we should pray for that this morning. And I'm sure, you know, that there are other people praying. But when you add your prayer, then you also get to be part of the thanksgiving, too. And the prayer is answered. And then I thought, well, what if they find them before we get to pray? We can still give thanks. Hallelujah. I'm sure a lot of thankful people out there. No PowerPoint for the message this morning, but you can turn to Isaiah 43 in your Bibles if you brought your hard copy, or you have your digital electronic version, or if you happen to have it memorized, you can mentally flip the pages to Isaiah 43. And it's kind of significant that in preparing for our recent prophetic conference, that both of our speakers were led by the Lord to focus on passages in Isaiah 43. And so I was kind of looking at that chapter when both Keith and Chuck said they were looking at verses in Isaiah 43, and I read through 43, but I was also looking at the larger context, because that chapter is part of a bunch of chapters, a whole section where the Lord is speaking to Isaiah about the future of His people and things that are going to be happening. And God is, on the one hand, reproving the nation of Judah for their unfaithfulness and promising them punishment if they do not repent, and that some difficult days are ahead. But He also gives wonderful promises of salvation and assurance, and basically says, I am going to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. Some amazing things. And so what we find, and you have to remember that the chapter and verse divisions of Scripture are a little bit artificial. Maybe the people who put those in were inspired by the Lord. I don't know. They're kind of there for our convenience. But Isaiah 43 begins with some great comfort and assurance. In a contrast to immediately beforehand at the end of 42, it doesn't sound so good for God's people at the end of 42. But now, verse 1 of chapter 43, but now, says the Lord, and I just love the but now of the Lord. But now, things are dark, things are difficult, things don't look good. I'm saying negative things here. But now I have something different to offer you. But now things are turning around. But now there's hope. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, fear not. Fear not. The song that we began this morning with. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Do not be afraid. That's one of the most often repeated phrases throughout Scripture. From God to His people, don't be afraid. Fear not. Because the Lord knows all about us and our circumstances. He knows all about us. He created us. I'm the one who created you. He formed us in the womb. Now, it's not by accident that the genetic codes, that the DNA, the transfer from one parent and the other parent, and how that's all combined and what happens to form an individual in the womb, that's not by accident how each of us comes out. And the different traits and characteristics we have, that's not by accident. He formed us. God deliberately put those combinations together. And He knows all about our humanity and our individuality. And it should be of great comfort to us. When we look in the mirror, just to know that whatever we look like, whatever our traits are, He made us. He made us. We bear the image and stamp of God. We're made in His image. And that's true not only for Israel, but for all mankind. He made us. He formed us. But that's not the only comfort and assurance here. He has redeemed us. He didn't just make us. He has redeemed us. And this is it's a powerful word that we probably don't begin to comprehend what God packs into that word when He says redemption. He's redeemed us. And it's a word that should mean more for us than it did for Israel in that day. Because it's a word that's used to indicate the purchase and the release and the restoration of slaves. People who were in bondage, people who were in slavery, have been redeemed out of that condition. God says, I bought you out of slavery. I gave you your freedom. I set you in your own place. I made you to have value again. And, you know, for Israel, they could look back at their history and see how God brought them out of Egypt and out of the slavery that they endured in that nation, and how many times in their history He delivered them from their enemies. But we can look back and see how God paid the price of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, allowing His Son to die on the cross to release us from our sin and purchase our adoption as His children. And we have the promise that we will inherit glory. We will inherit glory. He has redeemed us. And I have called you by your name. I called you by your name. Now, He's speaking here to Israel. But the things written to Israel are written for our instruction as well. The promises of Scripture are not only given in a general sense to the corporate nation or the body, but they're given to us as individuals as well. And it's important for us to know that this is a personal relationship. We have a personal relationship with our God. He has called each of us by name. He's the same God who calls all the stars by their names. We don't even know what the names of all the stars are. Our scientists have given names to some of the stars and numbers to a few more of them, but God calls them all by name. And if any of you follow astronomy, you know that we are continually, as we see a little bit further into the cosmos, realizing how many more stars there are than we ever knew, and more. There are billions and trillions and billions of trillions and whatever. We can't number them all. But the infinite and eternal and almighty God, He's capable. And He's certainly capable of keeping track of a few billion people here on earth. And He's able to focus on all of us and each of us simultaneously. He knows you. He loves you. He wants you to relate to Him personally and intimately, even as Abraham or Moses, or David. He wants you to have a relationship that His own Son has with Him. We're still just in verse 1, aren't we? But there's a lot to unpack in each of those phrases when he says, "You are mine." You are mine. Now, there's an issue of ownership in the Christian life. And this touches a little bit on what Adam was saying with the circumcision of the heart. And part of that is realizing and acknowledging that, like Paul said to the Corinthians, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. And someone else, namely God, owns the right to your life. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we need to understand that. And surrender on that score is really crucial. If we're going to really experience everything God wants for us and our growth in the faith and our effectiveness in ministry, it's very important. And lack of surrender is very often the reason for lack of victory and power and effectiveness in the Christian life and witness and ministry. That's just the way it works. But there's a freedom when you surrender. And, you know, any of us who have lived for more than just a little while in the Lord, and we've gone through probably more than one time in our life when the Lord brought us to some degree of surrender. Sometimes we give Him all and then we take some of it back. And He has to come and say, I want it all. I was serious. But there's a freedom in the surrender and the blessing to know what God means when He says, you are mine. Because He's not just speaking about ownership and possession. Although God is a very jealous God. But He's not just talking about the right to do whatever He wants to do. Although He has that right. He doesn't always exercise it. But he's speaking of acknowledging you as his progeny, his children. His family, his rightful heirs. He's saying, yes, you are mine. You do belong to me. And he's owning you in the sense that he also owns, he's owning your difficulties. He's owning your problems, your trials, even your sins. He's taking responsibility for us. If we go back to the beginning of time and when before God created everything and everything was just in the counsels of God, and when he looked forward and he contemplated us, when he contemplated you and he contemplated me and what it was going to mean to actually bring all of this into being, he said, yes. I am willing to bear the burden of that person's life. I'm willing to bear the burden of your life. I will pay the ultimate price of redemption. I will even pay the price of my own sorrow if you choose to reject me. And I still will guarantee your freedom to choose. Because I will bear the cost through the death of my son on the cross. And it's just hard to... How can you wrap your mind around that? There might be a sense where we can get a little... hint of that as parents, when we release our children from the nest and we say, you know, you're adults now, you can make your own decisions. And we say, I will always love you. Whatever choices you make, I will still love you, even if you choose to do the things I do not approve. And we don't always approve of everything our kids choose to do. And we ourselves probably made many choices that our parents did not approve of or agree with, but we still love them. So God is making a declaration of His absolute love. He says, you are mine. You are mine. And we probably need a revelation of the heights and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ, which passes comprehension. It's a good thing to pray for. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Here is a great promise of God's protection and His provision. When He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Now, He doesn't say that there will not be any rivers to cross or any fires to go through, because this is a fallen world. And there are trials, there are difficulties, there are tribulations. And it wouldn't be a journey of faith if there weren't some things to challenge our faith. But the promise is that we are not alone. As we go through those challenges, God is with us. God the Almighty. Jesus even told the disciples, in the world you will have tribulations. But he also assured them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we know that when Jesus was born, it was declared, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. But Jesus fulfilled that promise in a way that the fathers could not have imagined. Because he didn't just come and live for a few years with a few disciples in the land of Israel. But when he was leaving, he told the disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send the Holy Spirit. He will come. And he will live in you. And I and the Father will come and live in you as well. And you will abide in me, and I will abide in you. Now, there's a great promise in Scripture that in eternity, in glory, we get to live with God forever. We get to see Him visibly, and that God Himself will tabernacle with men forever. But we get to live and experience a foretaste of that promise right now. He is with us. He is in us. And He will not leave us or forsake us. And in consequence of that, we can be sure that the rivers will not overflow us. Now, we've typically been talking about the rivers in terms of the flow of God's Spirit and the blessing of God and getting in the flow of the river. Here he's talking about the rivers of difficulty and trial and challenge and problems in life. And he's promising that the rivers will not overflow you. They may be deep, but they will not get too deep for God to bring you through. And a lot of things may get washed away in life, but you will get through if you keep on by faith. And similarly, the fire might burn a lot of things out of your life, a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, which you aren't going to get to hang on to anyway in glory. But you will certainly get through. That essential you that counts with God, your soul and your spirit, is going to make it through this life. And that which is eternal, the pure gold in you, will not be harmed. It will only be refined. And God has promised that He will not allow you to be tempted or trialed or troubled or tested beyond what you can endure, and He will provide a way of escape. He will be with you. Now, we do have to keep in mind that when it says beyond what you can endure, that what you can endure may not be what you think. But it may be what God gives grace for in the hour of need. There are many things that people could not imagine going through, but when they went through, God gave them the grace they needed. He was there with them. And there are times when the doorway of death is the escape. There are times when death is the way of escape because there is no trouble in the next life for the believer. Psalm 116:15 says, precious to the Lord is the death of His saints. We're not used to thinking of death as being precious, but it is to the Lord. when it comes to His saints, because it's the doorway through which He welcomes us home. Surely. And there is a time in Revelation 14:13 where it says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord henceforth." And it might be talking about a future time when things get so bad on the earth that death will be welcomed as escape. But it may be true now. I think it is true now. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Because you don't want to die out of the Lord. There isn't any blessing there. But blessed are those who die in the Lord. And we could go and take that to a little more metaphysical level too, and talk about dying to self and all of that, and blessed are those who die in the Lord that way too. But the Lord will be with you. Verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for your life and people. I will give men for you and people for your life." And here the Lord, in speaking to Israel, He's reminding them about how He ransomed them from Egypt. And referring really to the cost that was paid by the firstborn of every family in Egypt. While the Israelite families sacrificed a lamb, each one, for their household, a precious lamb was sacrificed to purchase their Passover by the angel of death, to pass them over. But we look at this and we see that mankind's ransom from sin and death and Satan was paid by the ultimate paschal lamb, the Son of God on the cross. You know, how precious are you in His sight? How much He loves you. And how honored we are. How honored that He was willing to pay the price, His only begotten Son. You know, each of us in our natural state as an unworthy sinner, we only deserve to be cast out into the outer darkness. And instead, God brings us all the way forward to the head of the table and says, "Sit here at the place of honor because you are my child." When Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, by all rights, when the prodigal son tried to return home, the father should have rejected him. As far as the legalities of the situation go, the father had every right to say, "No, thank you. Stay away. You blew it. You wasted my resources. You're gone. I disinherit you. Don't even think about sniffing around my door again. You want to be a servant? I don't think so. I can't trust you." And we know the elder brother would have said exactly those things. That's what was on his heart. "What? You mean that worthless younger brother of mine is still alive? Throw him out!" That was his heart. But the father was watching, waiting, hoping, praying for the return of the son. He kept the door open. He ran out to meet him welcomed him with open arms, gave him full access to everything. Everything he had no right to. But the Father said, come in. He restored him to sonship, restored him to the full privileges. Good stuff. And the Lord was speaking to Israel through Isaiah, and he was saying, therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. He had been looking backwards to Egypt, but now there's a prophetic implication looking forward to his people's second captivity in Babylon and assuring them, I'm going to deliver you again. I will give men for you and people for your life. And that's what happened. At a future date, men of Babylon perished. They were given over to the invading forces of the Medes and the Persians, who were God's chosen instruments to fulfill prophecy and release the children of Israel to return to the land and rebuild the temple. And you can read in Daniel 5 about what happened that night when King Belshazzar was giving a feast in his fortress and he didn't have a care in the world except how drunk can we get. And suddenly the hand of God appeared and wrote on the wall. And Daniel was called to interpret. And the interpretation was not favorable. Your number is up. You've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. The day of reckoning is here. And even as Daniel was giving that interpretation, even as that feast was coming to its sudden end there, even as that was happening that very night, the Medes and the Persians were sneaking under the wall and into the city. And that very night, they killed King Belshazzar and took over. Now, when Isaiah was prophesying this, he was talking about events that were about 200 years in the future. And I was just thinking about the difficulty of predicting events that far into the future. I mean, our weather forecasters have a tough time predicting the weather beyond 2 to 3 days. A long-range forecast gets pretty shaky. Just think about, could someone in 1816 America predict what life would be like in 2016? How could they have had any clue what life would be like for us today? And they were still horse and buggy and flintlock rifles and sailing ships. And yet, there is nothing that is unseen or unknown to God. Nothing surprises Him. When God was speaking to Abraham and giving him a promise about you will become the father of many nations, and through your seed all the nations will be blessed and so forth, He also told Abraham, your descendants are going to be in captivity in Egypt for about 400 years. And He was telling Abraham that about 200 years before it started. And when He told Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, He was giving him a prophetic declaration of something that is still unfolding today, about 4,000 years later. And then during the Exodus, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they're beginning their journey to the promised land and so forth, God showed Moses that Israel would someday again go into captivity in punishment for their sins when they forgot the terms of the covenant. So he was showing Moses something that was going to happen about 800 years later from Moses' day. But he also promised that if they repented, they would be restored to the land. Something that Isaiah and Jeremiah also foresaw. And prophecies that also pertain to the end times. And things that we've seen some fulfillment of in our own day. The establishment of Israel in 1948. And all the things that have unfolded in the Middle East. And nothing surprises God. God does have a plan. And things are unfolding. And all these things were written so that we should take heed and be vigilant and be expectant. And we should have comfort and hope in knowing that God is in charge. And just know that He's not forgotten Israel, and He's not forgotten any of us. Verse 5, fear not, again, fear not, I am with you. And speaking to Israel, I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Fear not. In case we needed to hear it again and again, the Lord says, I am with you. And when he was speaking to Israel, he's assuring them, I'm going to be with you, even in your captivity. Don't be afraid of the future. Even if I bring punishment on you, my ultimate plans are for your good, and your descendants will be brought back to the land. And this promise was fulfilled once when they came back from Babylon, and again in the present day. And still unfolding, and who knows how much more in the future. There's something in those verses there for us in the church too. A promise there to claim for evangelism and for revival and for awakening. Because it's not only the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are being called forth, but it's the spiritual descendants. Those who are heirs by faith in Christ. And I appreciated what Adam said about being a child of Abraham. Because that's our position in Christ. And when the Lord says, bring my sons from afar. Well, we find that language in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, when Paul is speaking of the Gentiles. The Gentile believers who once were far off, but now have been brought near in the blood of Christ. And the two have been made into one new man. When he speaks of my daughters from the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth is the language that Jesus uses when he talks about the gospel. The gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Disciples are to be made of all the nations. Everyone who is called by my name. Everyone who is called by my name. Well, his name is Jesus. That's us. We are called by his name. Whom I have created for my glory. And that's our destiny. We are the vessels of mercy created for glory, it says in Romans chapter 9. And that's good news for us. But we can make intercession with confidence when we pray for the peoples of the earth and know that it's the will of God. It is His will, it's His desire, it's His heart for all to be saved, for everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to faith, to come to repentance. That's what God wants. And so we can say to the north, give them up. We can say to the south, do not keep them back. When we pray, when you pray for your relations, pray for your neighbors, co-workers, the city of Bemidji, the reservations, the North Country, America, Canada, the nations of the world. Scripture says that the Father has promised the nations to His Son. He's made a vow to put all the nations under the feet of His Son. And we have a vital role to play as His co-workers in the realm of prayer and intercession. As we call on God for His name to be hallowed and His kingdom to come and His will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We'll get through a couple more verses and then we'll... I have notes for the whole chapter, but we won't cover the whole chapter. We come to verse 8, and this is the verse that Chuck focused on Friday night of the conference. And I'll mention again, those messages are on the website. You go to the mtzionbemidji.org. And look for the sermons link, and it's one of the posts under there. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. And Chuck just focused on that verse and pointing out how important it is for God's people to have their spiritual ears and eyes open. Be able to hear His word and see what He is doing in these days. And if you read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, God spoke about the blindness and deafness of His own people, the hardness of their hearts, the paradoxical truth that while they have eyes and they have ears and the physical sense, but they're insensible to the truth of God's word. And that's the same paradox that afflicts every unbeliever, every unregenerated person, everyone who hasn't been born again. They have eyes, they have ears, they have senses, but they just don't get it. They don't understand. Even one of the most brilliant minds that's ever lived, a man named Isaac Asimov, known as a science fiction writer, but he did many other things as well. But he wrote a commentary on the Bible. This man was an atheist. And he said, I became so interested in the Bible, I almost became a believer. Well, that's the problem, the almost. Chuck talked about that, how you can be so close to being in the light, but still be in the dark. It's not until you're born again and the Spirit of God lifts the veil from your understanding. Which Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When the Spirit of the Lord comes in, He's the Spirit of liberty. I was blind, but now I see. The amazing testimony of everyone who experiences amazing grace. Verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? God declaring His sovereignty and His almightiness, His power and glory there. He says, let all the nations be gathered. God's message is for everyone. The Great Commission is for the good news to be preached everywhere. We, right here, are evidence that the good news has reached this end of the earth. We are fruits of the gospel, and we have been commissioned to play a part in furthering the gospel in our day and in the circumstances of our generation. And someday, the nations will literally be gathered together, and they will be threshed and sifted and judged and consigned to their eternal destinies. But until then, God's delay is the sign of His mercy. And His heart's desire is for everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, to repent and be saved, if they will. And we are His witnesses to the world. We are His servants, His ambassadors, His messengers. And our message is simple. He's the Lord. Besides Him, there is no Savior. No other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know Him as your sovereign Lord? Is His word the law of your heart? The rule of your life? Is He all in all to you? We are His witnesses, His chosen witnesses to the world. But there's something interesting that Jesus said about being His witnesses. He told the disciples, stay in the city. Stay in the city until you are endued with power from on high, until you receive the promise of the Father. when the Spirit is poured out, then you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the promise of the Father waits for those who will tarry. Pentecost comes through passionate, persevering prayer. And if you jump ahead to the next chapter, chapter 44, the first five verses or so, you'll see a promise of Pentecost that the Lord gives in the next segment of the prophecies there. But we are His witnesses, sent out to proclaim Him. Just to proclaim Him. He's God. He's the best. He's the Almighty. He is the one who says He is. He's the one who loves us so much, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Redemption life. Restored to sonship life. Hallelujah. Well, I'm going to wrap it up here. Lord, thank You for the hope given in the gospel. Thank You for the assurances of the promises in Scripture. Thank You, Lord. Remind us continually as we go through life and as we stumble and fall because of our own weakness, pick us up. Help us along. Carry us by Your strength, Your power, by Your Holy Spirit. Remind us daily of these things and all the things that You want us to carry in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. And Lord, thank You for the food downstairs. Bless it to those who partake. Amen. All right. All righty.